The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you this lunchtime to give a brief talk about the King James Version of the Bible. You're no doubt all aware, of course, that 2011 is the 400th anniversary of the production of the Bible. And the 16th and 17th centuries were extremely important, not only for Bible production, but also for the creation and stabilization of literary languages across Europe. So the King James Version of the Bible is not simply significant as a Protestant artifact, it's also the most influential English Bible translation in terms of the formation of the modern English language as we know it. I think if you have the works of Shakespeare, the King James Version of the Bible and the Book of Common Prayer, you probably have the three most significant literary sources for modern English. Before we talk about the King James Version of the Bible, however, I want to sort of backtrack in history and give some context for Bible translation. Bible translation was actually more controversial in England than it was elsewhere on the continent. For example, first German decent German translation of the Bible is 1466, the Mentell version of the Bible. When Tyndale is operating in the early part of the 16th century, he is not able to get somebody who will license his translation for him. And I think the reason for that is the political connotations of Bible translation, specifically in the English world. And for that we need to go back to the 14th and 15th centuries. In the 14th century, very significant Oxford theologian, philosopher, John Wycliffe, wrote a considerable amount of philosophical theology that was critical of the church as it understood itself at that point, and also of the power of the papacy. As I've said in class many times, there are many great things involved in being an Englishman. Probably one of the greatest is you live on an island, so you can get away with things that people on the continent couldn't get away with in the Middle Ages. Wycliffe, unlike any of his heretical contemporaries from the continent, dies quietly in his bed. But he inspires a movement of sort of, we might describe as low working class lay preaching that has significant impact in certain parts of England. And one of the hallmarks of this movement was that it passed around two translations of the Bible. Wycliffe has sort of commissioned two translations of the Bible. And this movement of lay preachers, the so-called Lollards, spread these vernacular scriptures around in the circles in which they operated. A couple of things to note about these translations, of course, they're based on the Vulgate. They're not based on the Greek or the Hebrew. And they're not printed. They're rare and expensive. They have to be copied out longhand. So it's very difficult to spread the Bible that widely at this point in history. But Lollardy, as it's known, very quickly becomes associated with political radicalism. And there is a certain sense in which we can sort of sociologically see the connection. We know from studies that were done in South America in the 1960s that with rising literacy, and with the passing around of literary texts, there is a rising political consciousness and a rising radicalism as well. So the apparent connection between Lollard translations of the scripture and political radicalism was not just in the imagination of the authorities. There were rebellions associated with the Lollards. They are precisely the kind of people you would expect to be more politically radical. This creates an unfortunate situation, really, for the rising humanist and Protestant movement in the early part of the 16th century. William Tyndale comes from my home county of Gloucestershire in England, in the United Kingdom. In the early 1520s, decides that he wants to put the Bible into the vernacular. And of course, Tyndale's living at a time where we now have the printing press and we have access to the original languages. So Tyndale can do a much more effective job, a more inexpensive job, if you like, than the Lollards. But he can't find sponsorship for this. Goes to the Bishop of London, a man called Cuthbert Tunstall, seeks to get sponsorship from Tunstall. Tunstall won't touch you with a barge pole. Tunstall knows Bible translation equals dangerous radicalism. And so Tyndale ends up having to leave England for the continent. He matriculates at the University of Wittenberg, studies for a while, it seems, under Martin Luther, and then throughout the 1520s and 1530s produces not only a series of theological treatises, but also produces a number of Bible or partial Bible translations as well, some of which will form the basis for the literary features of some of the King James Version. 1525, 1526, he produces New Testament. The 1525 version is a fragmentary one that's it's seized really before it's published. 1526, he produces the full New Testament. 1530, he produces the Pentateuch. 1531, he produces a translation of the book of Jonah. So we know that he has both Greek and Hebrew. And in 1534, he produces a new edition of the New Testament. And all this time, while he's on the continent, he's living incognito. He's actually, we have correspondence surviving from members of the English intelligence service on the continent in the early 16th century who were continually engaging Tyndale. And we have fascinating accounts of how Tyndale would come into town from one direction to meet with the agent of the crown, and then he would leave going in the other direction so that nobody would know where he was hiding. The English crown was so concerned about the work in which he was engaged. And Tyndale famously said that if the King of England, Henry VIII, would grant a license for the production of the Bible in English, he would return to England and face whatever consequences came his way. That passionate was he about getting the Bible into the vernacular. Tragically, Tyndale was betrayed by a man who pretended to be his friend and was burned at the stake in 1536. His dying words, according to legend, were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." But his work is taken up by others. And in 1539, the so-called Great Bible is produced and actually receives official sanction. The English Reformation is very interesting, and it takes a long period of time. It's not as dramatic as the German or the Swiss Reformations, mainly because it's legislated by a parliament that's divided over the advantages or disadvantages of a link with Rome and a move towards Protestantism. But in 1539, during a period of thawing relations between Henry VIII and Protestantism, the Great Bible is produced, essentially a light revision of Tyndale's work with the rest of the canon included as well. A man called Miles Coverdale was involved in this. 1540s in England, a tough time for Protestants as Henry decides that his military future on the continent doesn't lie with an alliance with the Lutheran princes in the Upper Empire. Henry moves back against Protestants. Many Protestants flee to the continent. That will be very significant for the later part of our story. But in 1547, Henry dies and is replaced by his young teenage son, Edward VI. Edward VI, much more positive. He's a Protestant king. He's a young guy. The thing about young guys is they're generally attracted towards radicals, or extremists, we might say. And under Edward, the radical Protestants do rather well. And under Edward, of course, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, produces the first and second books of Common Prayer. It's a kind of dawn, a new dawn for Protestantism. Tragically, 1553, Edward VI dies and is replaced by his Catholic sister Mary. Henry VIII died and he left three children behind. Edward was the youngest, but as the male heir, he succeeded first to the throne. The oldest child, Mary, was the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. Catherine of Aragon was a very conservative Spanish Catholic princess. Those who've been in the Reformation class know that Spain is the bastion of conservative Catholicism in the early 16th century because you have alternatives there. You have Judaism and Islam. So Spanish Catholicism tended to be much more self-conscious and militant in its demeanor. Mary takes over, and of course she engages in the prosecution and the execution of those Protestants that she feels were responsible for the marginalizing of her own mother, Catherine of Aragon, and for the implementation of Protestantism. And again, Protestants move to the continent in great droves. The experience of exile will be very important for the history of English Bible translation. What happens is, as these men go to the continent, they see their models of Reformation, which they want to come back to England and realize. The English Reformation is moving very slowly. It's legislated by Parliament. It's very conservative in its aesthetic, by and large. It has a prayer book, a liturgy, it has robes, there's kneeling at communion. These men who flee under Mary I see a different kind of church order on the continent. If you go to Zurich, it's very, very simple. There's no music even in church. It's just very, very simple, word-centered worship. No images, no fancy robes, no nothing. And it's not very dissimilar in Geneva. In Geneva, you'll have singing, but you still have a simple form of worship. The experience of exile also causes these men to reflect upon the nature of political obedience. It's very easy for us in the 21st century. We live at a time where there is, generally speaking, such disrespect for authority. It can be difficult for us to think ourselves back to a time where the question, can one rebel against a government, was a very difficult question to answer. And the early Luther, of course, doesn't seem to allow any potential for rebellion. He changes his mind in 1530 when he really realizes the emperor isn't going to become a Protestant. At that point, Luther begins to nuance his opinion and begins to see, yeah, there are possibilities of rebelling. Calvin, of course, reflects on this at great length in the Institutes. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, who worked most effectively under Edward VI and then went into exile under Mary. John Knox, of course, reflects long and hard on the issue of rebellion. And his notion is there is basically a covenant between the crown and the people. And if the crown descends into idolatry, there is no need to obey them. That you're able to rebel against an idolatrous crown. And of course that comes from Knox has a strongly corporate view of the crown as well. When Mary, Queen of Scots, when the Parliament Scottish Parliament give her permission to celebrate Mass at Holyrood Abbey, for Knox, that's the nation committing idolatry. Because Mary, Queen of Scots, is not a private person. She is the embodiment of the state. Why is that significant? Well, 1560, a group of brilliant young men at Geneva, under the guiding hand of a man called William Whittingham, produce the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible will be the Protestant Bible of choice, certainly for the next 100 years. It will grow slowly but surely be supplanted by the King James Version of the Bible. But the Geneva Bible is very significant because it has marginal notes. And it's the marginal notes that cause the trouble, particularly the marginal notes on Exodus 1. The Hebrew midwives. The marginal notes make it clear that if the king, if the Pharaoh, makes a demand upon his subjects that is unbiblical, the subjects have the right to resist him actively. And it's really the marginal, it's not the translation of the Geneva Bible, it's the marginal notes that make it so controversial in the long run. I've actually only ever come across one person. I was at a holiday camp this summer, a church holiday camp, and I asked somebody, what Bible translation do you use? And they said, the Geneva Bible. And I thought, wow, this is real. This is hardcore territory when somebody's using the Geneva Bible. Even the King James is not quite up to snuff. But anyway, marginal notes, problematic. 1560, of course, is the Mary I of England dies 1558. She's succeeded by her younger sister Elizabeth. Elizabeth is Protestant, but Elizabeth also likes to be in control. And so as the exiles return from the continent and bring new models of church, of doing church, to bear upon the English situation, the context is ripe for real conflict. And although Elizabeth is Protestant, her reign will be peculiarly marked by internal conflict within the church. And scholars debate the fine definitions, I'm going to give a sort of a very simplistic but frankly not misleading take here. There are basically two factions within the church. There's what we might call the conforming faction, who wish to follow the forms of the Church of England and see no problem in what is essentially an Erastian understanding of the church, where the Queen is the supreme governor of the church and calls the shots, and those we might call Puritans, who are distinguished by their desire to see the church control its own discipline and liturgy, and by the desire to see the church have a more simple form of worship. And the 1560s see a major battles within the church between those who are pushing for conformity and those who wish to see the church more in control of its own affairs. And the things come to a head over the issue of vestments. Should churchmen be required to wear particular types of vestments? Goes right the way back to debates in the late 1540s, early 1550s. In the 1560s, these things come to a head. And things get... My favourite anecdote in all this actually is my favourite character, Puritan character, from the 1560s is the Dean of Wells, William Turner, who loses his job in March 1566 because he's trained his dog to run along, jump up in the air and snatch the priestly-looking hats off the conforming clerics. I'm not sure that we know what kind of dog it is. I'm assuming it's, as a proud owner of a Jack Russell, I'm assuming we're looking at a Jack Russell here. Frankly, they are amoral enough to be trained to do something like that. So huge battles in the 1560s that end up really with Elizabeth just brutally suppressing and depriving the Puritan clergy of their livings, imposing conformity from the top down. So by the end of Elizabeth's reign, her church is really divided. There is an enforced conformity, but below the surface you have these warring factions. And Elizabeth dies without issue, 1603. And the crown passes to her Scottish cousin, James VI of Scotland, the James I of England. And I'm just going to indulge myself here. My father, when I was young, when I was a kid, my father used to read me Charles Dickens at night. And it's great stuff to read because the characters are larger than life. But my favourite book was A Child's History of England. And it was my favourite book because of the description of James I that Dickens gives. And I'm going to read it for you here. "Our cousin of Scotland," Dickens says, "was ugly, awkward, and shuffling both in mind and person. His tongue was much too large for his mouth. His legs were much too weak for his body. His dull goggle eyes stared and rolled like an idiot's. He was cunning, covetous, wasteful, idle, drunken, greedy, dirty, cowardly, a great swearer, and the most conceited man on earth. His figure, what is commonly called rickety from his birth, presented a most ridiculous appearance, dressed in thick padded clothes as a safeguard against being stabbed, of which he lived in continual fear, of a grass green colour from head to foot, with a hunting horn dangling at his side instead of a sword, and his hat and feather sticking over one eye or hanging on the back of his head as he happened to toss it. He used to loll on the necks of his favourite courtiers and slobber in their faces and kiss and pinch their cheeks." Particularly revolting description. And you can imagine, as a sort of four-year-old, that really fixed itself on my imagination. Particularly, I remember the tongue too big for his mouth. That was a kind of trying to get my head around that as a child. What did this man look like? In fact, I think Dickens is somewhat unfair. James was arguably the most brilliant intellectual who ever sat on the throne of England. Admittedly, the competition is not great, but even so, by the standards of his age, James was one of the most brilliant men, I think, intellectually, of his age. His dates, 1566 to 1625. He became King of Scotland in 1567. when his mother, Mary Queen of Scots, was forced to abdicate. Mary Queen of Scots, of course, was later executed in 1587 on orders from Elizabeth. Mary had become a focal point. She was in England at the time and had become a focal point for Catholic plots against the English crown. His father, Lord Darnley, was blown up, murdered in mysterious circumstances in 1567, probably on orders from his wife, Mary Queen of Scots. She's often portrayed as this little China doll. She was quite capable of having her enemies taken out when necessary. And Lord Darnley had had her lover, David Rizzio, murdered. And she seems to have struck back by having him taken out. The sermon at James's coronation was preached by the fiery John Knox. Remember, James is only one, so he wouldn't have taken too much in, one would imagine, at that point. And he spent his childhood really as a pawn of the Protestant Scottish nobles. Because he's the king, even though he's a child, he who holds the king holds the reins of power. So he spent his childhood really under the protection, in inverted commas, of the Protestant nobility. And he was tutored by the fiery and brilliant George Buchanan, a fiery Presbyterian theologian and man of letters. It left James with a lifelong, deep and profound knowledge of Reformed theology. He was no slouch, James, on Reformed theology. We have letters that he wrote to the Synod of Dort. He was quite capable of writing to the Synod of Dort on fine points of theology, such as the imputation of the active and passive righteousness of Christ. He was no fool. Lifelong deep knowledge of Protestant theology, Reformed theology, and a lifelong dislike of Presbyterianism. Hated Presbyterianism, and he was a passionate believer in the divine right of kings. This idea that the king calls the shots, and because power flows from the crown, nobody can call the crown to account. I remember similar debates in the 1990s about whether the queen should pay tax, and a powerful legal argument was made was, how can the crown pay tax to the crown? People pay tax to the crown. The crown doesn't sort of self-reference on tax. So there is a certain powerful logic to the divine right of kings. Just in passing, to mention the one romantic move of his life, he was probably a homosexual, had an affair, it seems, with the Duke of Buckingham. He was a very odd character. I think Dickens is sort of hinting at that in his passage. It's a book for kids, of course. But his one romantic move was in 1589. He's going to marry Anne of Denmark, and a storm comes up, so Anne can't make the journey to get to the wedding. So James, in an uncharacteristic swashbuckling move, gets 300 men together and sails to Denmark in the face of this storm to bring his bride back. It's quite a sort of fantastic story, and it gives you hope for the man, which is then sadly disappointed in the rest of his life. But he does have this one moment where he kind of, wow, that was a real kind of Zorro type move, if you like, and then he goes back to just being the sort of rather feisty and somewhat unpleasant monarch. Elizabeth dies, 1603, the crown passes to James. That unites the Kingdom of England and Ireland with Scotland. Scotland and England and Ireland, they remain separate countries. They have separate parliaments, separate legislations, but England and Scotland share a king. James the VI of Scotland is also James the I of England. And James makes this journey down from Scotland to London. And while he's on the way down from Scotland to London, he meets a group of men who present him with a petition. It's called the Millenary Petition. It's said that 1,000 ministers signed this, probably an exaggeration. It's a little bit like when you hear on the news, you know, that 250,000 people rallied here for this, and then later it emerges maybe the 25 or 30,000. They say 1,000 people signed this petition. There's no evidence for that, but certainly a significant number of Puritan-inclined English clergy signed this petition requesting that James move the Church of England away from the Book of Common Prayer and towards a more Puritan stroke Presbyterian model. Hopelessly naive move. James will have, of course, none of this. But as a brilliant politician, James is aware that the stability of the nation depends upon the stability of the church. And he's got a church that's divided against himself. So what is he going to do about it? How does he go about this? It's not like today when church and state, certainly in America, stand so separate. What goes in the church really doesn't matter. It doesn't affect the state. This is the 17th century. A divided church can equal civil war. How is James going to deal with this situation? Well, the first thing he does is he convenes a conference in 1604. And he gathers together the leading Puritans and the leading conformists. Bear in mind, this is not a battle between Calvinists and Arminians here. The Archbishop of Canterbury, John Whitgift, is a brutal Calvinist, one might say. He's just not a Puritan churchman. James gathers this group together, and each of the representatives makes their pitch to try to persuade the king to continue their agenda. More conformity, more high churchmanship, or more Puritanism. James rebuffs the Puritans. He's going to put them in their place and show them he's in charge. There will be no freedom of the church under James. But he also, I think, he wrong-foots the Puritans and sends a signal to the other side that he doesn't belong in their camp either by agreeing to one of the Puritans' demands. And that is the request for a new Bible translation. James seizes on this and commissions what will go on to be the King James, or the authorized version of the Bible. Very shortly after the conference, Archbishop Whitgift dies and is replaced by a new anti-Puritan Archbishop of Canterbury, Richard Bancroft. 1605, November the 5th, 1605, the so-called Gunpowder Plot is foiled. At the opening of Parliament, the plan was a group of Catholics had hired a continental mercenary, Guy Fawkes, to tunnel under the Houses of Parliament, to pile all this gunpowder in the cellar, and to blow the King and Parliament sky high. It would have been the most dramatic act of terrorism in English history. More than likely, the intelligence services, these were the days when the intelligence service were intelligent and actually sort of pulled things off correctly occasionally. More than likely, the intelligence services had somebody on the inside, because the whole plot is foiled as it's going down. It's a bit close to call, frankly, for them not to have known what they were doing. The result of this, of course, is major crackdown on Catholicism and the need for a consolidated Protestant consensus. So there's huge social pressure building on the Protestants at this point, the Puritans and the Conformists, to get along. James's plan for the new Bible is an interesting one. The new Bible will have no marginal notes. James doesn't want marginal notes. He doesn't want people being told that the Hebrew midwives did right by disobeying Pharaoh. So we'll have no marginal notes. And of course, it's difficult for the Puritans to object to that, because they have this view of scriptural perspicuity. And the problem is always going to be, why do you need marginal notes if you believe scripture's perspicuous? So it's a brilliant move in many ways. But I think the most brilliant aspect of the King James Version is this. It's the structure James puts in place to do the translation. If you think of it, here he is. He's now supreme governor of a church that's almost, well, it's on the verge of civil war. What does he do? He divides the tasks for translation up among committees, and he mixes the committees between the factions. So there is no Puritan committee working, say, on the prophets, and a conformist committee working on the Gospels. No. He takes men from all sides of the question and forces them to work together on the translation of the Bible. The work was divided into six committees. Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster each had two committees. Each committee had a responsibility for a certain number of biblical books. And there was a committee assigned as well to translate the Apocrypha. Remember, in the 39 Articles, the Apocrypha are not canonical, but they are sort of held up as things that are valuable to read. The 39 Articles takes a much more positive approach to the Apocrypha than other Protestant confessions. The result, I think, is quite remarkable. It's a Bible produced by the enforced ecumenical effort of warring factions within the church. which of course stands to this day as a remarkable example of English prose at its best. When I'm back home, there's a small church in my home village, and if they know I'm around, they'll always say, "Will you preach for us on Sunday?" So I'll go and preach, and it's just a handful of people there now, and it's a King James only church. I tell you, when you read the King James Version from the pulpit, man, it has a kind of Shakespearean power to it. I'm not saying it's the best thing to read from the pulpit in terms of people understanding it, but if you want to get up there and declaim and be dramatic, you can't beat the King James Version of the Bible. It's a beautiful translation. And even those of us, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. That is all the difference in the world, I think, in some of the translation. So, more recent translations may be easier to understand at points, but I think there is an exalted quality to the King James Version that wonderfully matches its exalted content. If any of you have seen the King James Bible DVD, I think I get, Karen, you've seen it, am I like 30 seconds? Do you think that's probably a generous estimate of how long I'm in it for? My first line is, King James was a genius. And my second line is, exalted prose for exalted content. I'm thinking, man, they paid me and took me all the way to Princeton for, we could have done that over the phone. But anyway, you have to study for a PhD, of course, to say it with real authority so people will believe you. Couple of characters involved in the translation, just Lawrence Chaderton, or Chaderton, with the moderate Puritan leader. He's remarkable, if nothing else, than for his dates. 1536 to 1640. He was 104 when he died. Now, that's quite an achievement today to be 104. This is the 16th, 17th century. And when you think he's born in the years when Henry VIII is on the throne, and he dies as England's about to descend into civil war. He sees a lot of changes in his time. On the other side of the question, Lancelot Andrews. He was the general overseer of the translation. He's also considered one of the great pulpit orators and prose masters of his day. Oxford University Press have just published their handbook to the early modern sermon, which is a series of essays on early modern sermons from theological and literary perspectives. A lot of Lancelot Andrews in that book because of the literary quality of his sermons. He stands in a line of, I would say, you could take it out of John Henry Newman in the 19th century, but you all knew I was going to say that because I always have to mention Newman in a lecture. But in terms of beautiful prose in sermons, these guys knew how to write and they knew how to speak. Bible was published as a complete folio in 1611. Two editions of the whole Bible are recognized from 1611, distinguished by their rendering of Ruth 3:15. One edition says, he went into the city. The second edition of 1611 says, she went into the city. Known as he and she Bibles, ironically, or appropriately, however you like to think of it. Of course, in those days, different bits of the Bible would be printed in different parts of the country, which meant that it was difficult to get an entirely stable text, if you like. It's not until 1613, and I think we have, is it the 1613 edition we have here, Sandy? It's not until 1613, sorry, I shouldn't have, I just thumped one of your rare books. good job it didn't just disintegrate as my hand went through it, didn't it? It's only 1613 we get a sort of more stable text. Although it's called the Authorized Version of the Bible, nobody ever authorized it. The Great Bible of the 1630s, that was authorized. They seem to have forgotten to have ever passed any legislation relative to the King James Version. But it very soon replaced the Great Bible, though the Geneva hung around until the late 17th century as the Bible of choice for Scottish Presbyterians and the more Puritan inclined English. There were times, of course, when the Geneva Bible, which is also known as the Breeches Bible because of its translation of Genesis, where Adam and Eve sew themselves fig leaves together and make themselves breeches, it was at times outlawed and seen as a sign of seditious tendencies. And often Geneva Bibles don't have their frontispieces in them. And the reason for that is the soldiers were illiterate. So the way the soldiers would recognize a Geneva Bible was by the frontispiece. So if you were a Puritan and wanted to keep your Bible sort of quiet, you'd buy the Geneva Bible, and the first thing you do is rip out the center frontispiece and throw it on the fire, because then the illiterate soldiers wouldn't know that you were holding this Bible that flagged you as a religious radical. The text we have today was sort of finalized in 1769. That removed the last inconsistencies in the text. So if you own a King James version of the Bible, you don't own the 1611 version unless it specifically says that. What you own is a much later version, 1769, which is substantially the same. And I also ought to comment that the life of Tyndale was not in vain, because much of Tyndale's work was embodied in the later King James version of the Bible, which arguably makes Tyndale, short though his life was and small though his literary output was, also one of the most important literary forces within English, the English language of the 16th and 17th centuries. Nice frontispiece here of the 1611 edition. I was sort of looking at it and trying to decode it. I think you got the four evangelists round about here. I can't remember which is which, but of course they have their own select animals. Moses and Aaron. You have the Tetragrammaton at the top, because of course it's a Protestant Bible. We're not going to portray God as a, you know, a man with a beard sitting on a cloud. You have the name, the Tetragrammaton, at the top. You have the Holy Spirit as a dove. You've then got, I think, the 12 apostles. I think Peter and Paul here. And I was trying to work out which one Judas is. I'm guessing that's Judas, because he's sort of looking the other way from the others. It's not certain. And then none of them are lookers, so it's not a question of looking for the least good-looking one, saying that must be Judas. I think Judas is the one with a hat who's looking in the other way. So if you want to come up and have a look at this, it's a beautiful facsimile page of the 1611? Yeah, the 1611 edition. And like all frontispieces in the 17th century, it sort of tells a story. Remember, of course, you're dealing with illiterate people, and they want to enjoy the Bible too. They enjoy the frontispiece, a nice, beautifully put together frontispiece. So that's a sort of trolley bus tour of the origins and the production of the King James Version of the Bible. Thanks very much for listening so patiently.
Thank you.